Right. Well, thank you very much. Good evening to you all. Thank you for coming out. I've been enjoying this nice fall day with the folks, the good folks at Edmondson today. I even got invited over to the Davies. So now Everett isn't out tonight. And so, Gloria, where are you? Very good. Thank Everett for me for his hostility. I mean, his hospitality. Well, thank you for coming out tonight, and please turn again to the book of Daniel, where we're going to be looking at another topic for tonight. The book of Daniel, and this time chapter 3. And let's begin by reading. We've got quite a bit of reading to do tonight. The material is extensive with these stories recorded by Daniel. So let's begin chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Then in verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So we're going to look tonight at Daniel and his friends. We'll look at Nebuchadnezzar too. But we're going to think about Daniel and his friends. We thought this morning about Daniel and his God. And we looked at Daniel and his relationship that he had with the Lord. And we saw that for Daniel, it was simple. It was trust and obey and pray. That's what I was thinking as I was driving here this evening. We sing, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And that really, he gives us that example, doesn't he? He had an unshakable confidence in the God of heaven. But it wasn't just something out there or a theory or a tradition. It was real for him in his heart. He had a personal relationship with the Lord in his walk with the Lord. And so it was an amazing challenge to us of what the life of faith looks like. Now, in this chapter, we're going to think about Daniel and his friends, but right away we ask the question, here's Daniel's band, but we don't see Daniel. So people have wondered, well, where's Daniel? I mean, he's not mentioned in this chapter. It's interesting, and all we can do is speculate, really. Maybe he was on special business. Maybe he was sick. We don't know. But here are these three men. So we want to think a little bit about this. And as we mentioned, we heard this story in Sunday school. And I think it's unfortunate if we just think about this story in terms of Sunday school, because it's very, very rich in lessons for us that are very powerful and very practical. And hopefully we can glean some of those this evening. Now, before we look at what happened here, we just want to mention a few things about the book of Daniel again. We made mention this morning that the critics have attacked the book of Daniel. Really, the book of Daniel has fallen into the critics' den in many circles. And the liberal scholars, as we mentioned, as they looked at Daniel and they looked at the prophecies that he recorded, they said, well, that couldn't really be written by him back in the 7th century B.C. I mean, it's just too exact, and the details are too many and detailed. And so they said it was probably written by somebody after the fact. So later on, after all these things happened, at least many of them, because many of them haven't happened yet, they said it was probably written by some godly Jew about 164 BC to inspire the godly Jews in their difficulties and so on, and kind of made up a fictitious character that would inspire everybody. Well, that's unfortunate, because the book of Daniel, as we mentioned, is prophecy. And that is what prophecy is. It is history. It is history, but it's written in advance. It's history written in advance. And I failed to mention this morning that really all we have to do is go to the New Testament and listen to the Lord Jesus himself. He refers to the part of Daniel that the critics attack most, the latter half of the book. And the Lord Jesus says it is written by Daniel the prophet. That should settle it for us, shouldn't it? And he referred to Daniel as a prophet. Now, Daniel organizes his material into two equal halves as far as the chapters go. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original, but for us, we have 12 chapters. And he organizes his materials into two equal halves. So chapters 1 to 6 is historical, where we have all these stories of Daniel and his friends and so on. And then chapter 7 to 12 is prophetic. And so there is where we find all of the prophetic visions and details about the future of Israel and so on. So it's quite easy to get the basic outline of Daniel. It's the first half is historic, and then the second half is prophetic. Now, another reason why the critics want to attack Daniel's book is to deny the miraculous. And chapters 1 to 6, these stories that we've been looking into a little bit, they include the miraculous. And tonight we're going to see that the Lord directly, personally intervenes into the situation, into the story, as it were, of the Daniel's three friends. And it's a miracle that takes place. I mean, it's really, God just suspends the natural laws of nature, as we're going to see. And this is the other element of Daniel that the critics don't like. They don't like the prophetic element, but they also don't like the miraculous. And certainly, the godly Jew can look at the book of Daniel and appreciate the fact that God did show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart was perfect with him. Now, we should keep in mind, if you want to study this book in more detail, the chapters aren't in chronological order. Now, I don't mean to throw a monkey wrench into your outline, but Daniel 1 to 12 is not in chronological order. And if you're reading along, you'll notice that everything goes chronological until chapter 4. But then chronologically, chapter 7 fits in. Now, I'll just give it to you. You don't have to worry about this. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, chapter 7, chapter 8, then 5 fits in, and then chapter 9, and then chapter 6, and then 10, 11, 12. Did you get that? as you study it, and if you have a good study Bible, you'll see, just the fact that chapter 6, Daniel's an old man, right? Imagine throwing an old guy into a lion's den. He's probably in his 80s at that time. So that's near the end of the book, really, end of his life and ministry. So it's after chapter 9 that chapter 6 fits in there. But at least for us, the material, he organizes it into two halves, historic and prophetic. So we're looking at chapter 3, and we're thinking about these three men. Now, one other detail I want to give to you, which you won't see in your English Bible. There's another unique feature about the book of Daniel, and that is that it's written in two languages, different than any other book. It's written in Hebrew, but a big portion of it is written in Aramaic, in Chaldean. And actually, chapter 2, if you go back to chapter 2, look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever," and so on. From chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 28 is not Hebrew. And this is very, very interesting. It's the only place in your Bible. There are a couple other words, maybe a phrase, and a couple other words in Esther or something. But other than that, this is your Aramaic section of your Bible. And it's interesting because Daniel is the prophet that more than any other gives us the prophetic program of the times of the Gentiles. You remember the Lord Jesus in Luke 21, he talked about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So from the time of the deportation, from the captivity to today, it's been the times of the Gentiles. And it's a period of time when God is calling out, at least from Pentecost, a people for his name, the church age. And someday in the future, and we see Israel back in their land already, someday in the future, God is going to directly rule and reign from Jerusalem again. So it's interesting that Daniel, in the parts that talks about the outline of Gentile world history, prophetically, is written in Chaldean. It's not Hebrew. So that's an interesting feature for us. Now, let's think about these three guys in chapter 3, and I have a very simple outline for you that you'll be able to get. And four things. Number one, they stood out. Number two, they stood up. Number three, they stood together. And then there's another thing, a special thing that happens. We'll save that for later. So first of all, three things. They stood out, they stood up, and they stood together. So first of all, they stood out. We mentioned that these guys were exceptional. And we saw that in the first chapter. That when the Babylonians came into Israel, they just handpicked the very best. The nobility, the brightest, and the best. So these were young men, they were healthy, they were handsome, and they were smart. And this was because Nebuchadnezzar, he was smart too. And he wanted to have the very best, helping him to rule his kingdom. And so these guys came and they stood out. They were different. They stood out. And no doubt they would have been exceptional young men. But you know what? Now comes the test for them. And it's interesting that Daniel isn't there, isn't it? We mentioned this. That now they've kind of got to stand on their own. Daniel's not there. But you know what? Anywhere you have true, genuine faith, it will be tested. Just give it time. And you will find this to be true. That any time you have a person who puts their faith in Christ, or when you make a decision to follow the Lord more closely, you know what? It is right then that you will find more opposition. And any faith that cannot be tried cannot be trusted. And this is what we find in Scripture. This is a principle that where there is true faith, it will be tested. And you've found this, I'm sure. As you live your Christian life, you go into the workplace, you're at school, you're with your friends, family. It doesn't matter where you are, in what situation you're in. If you're a Christian and you have faith in God, that faith will be tested. And so really what it does is it reveals what kind of faith it is. And that's what these guys do. They stand out because they had a faith. They came from a very godly background. There's no doubt that these young lads came from godly homes. As we mentioned, their names bear this out. They had beautiful names. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. It must have been something that the names that they had. Mishael, who is like God. And Azariah, Jehovah is my helper. So they had a sense of the Lord, the God, the one true God, built right into their name, right into their character, right into who they were. And that faith in the one true God was going to be tested. As we said, Nebuchadnezzar gave them name changes right away. Daniel, his name was changed to Bel, protect his life. And so basically you can see what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was basically saying, our gods are better. Our gods are bigger. Our gods are more powerful. And he was trying to erase any reference to the one true God. And so Hananiah, he got Shadrach, the command of the moon god. Poor guy. What kind of a name is that? Mishael got Meshach, who is like Aku. And then Azariah, the servant of Nego. So their names were completely changed. I mentioned this morning was my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. But somebody else mentioned to me afterwards, it's really shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. So whatever they were, I don't speak Hebrew. I don't know what they sounded like. But you get the idea that they found themselves in an environment that was hostile to their faith. And now would come a great test of their faith. And so we read about Nebuchadnezzar making this great image. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, it says. And it was 90 feet tall. Get this. 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And obviously what he was doing was he was trying to set this image up to solidify his power, consolidate his power. And so he put it out in the plain there where it would be visible for everyone. And then he would have this band that would play with all these instruments. And when anybody ever heard that sound, they would have to drop. And they would have to give allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and to his image. This was idol worship. This was directly contrary to the faith of these young men. And so this would be a huge test. Now, thinking about this image, he didn't just get this idea out of nowhere. It actually grows out of chapter 2. And I want to take you back to chapter 2 to notice a few things. So in chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he calls in his wise men and he demands of them what the dream means. And they say, fine, tell us what your dream is. And he says, I don't remember. You tell me what my dream was. And of course, they're all in trouble because if they can't produce, then he's going to be done with all them and get some other ones that can do their job. And Daniel and his friends are among them. And you remember what Daniel did? He prayed. He sought God's help and wisdom. And God gave him wisdom and he actually gave him what the dream was and the interpretation. So let's read what he said. Verse 31, chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the stone which comes and fills the whole earth. And the kingdom shall be left to other people. It shall be break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forever. So this was the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And Daniel gives him the interpretation of this dream and actually interprets it for him. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And that head of gold in this big statue represents you and your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. But he says, after you is going to come another kingdom. And then after that kingdom, and there's actually a total, there's a total of six kingdoms in Daniel. If anywhere is going to get lost right now, tonight, it's right now, because it gets kind of detailed here. But you can see that Daniel is telling him, and he's giving him an outline of Gentile world empires, from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire and to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire divides into two. You have East and West. And then it divides into ten toes. And we're thoroughly into a prophetic message here. Many people think that's the revived Roman Empire that we see possibly developing in the European Union today. But just notice in this image that Daniel tells him, you're the head of the head of gold. And he would tell him about all the succeeding kingdoms that would come. And it happened just like Daniel said. Just like God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Now, did you notice anything about the materials that the image is made out of? The order of them? Anybody? Yes. It starts with gold, and then what happens? It decreases in value, right? Until you get to the toes, and it's iron mixed with clay. So you go from the most valuable down to the least valuable. Now, he also said that as he was considering this image, what happened? There was a great stone cut without hands. And it came, and where did it hit the statue? Right at the base. And it destroyed the whole thing, and then it filled the whole earth with a glorious kingdom. That stone, who is the rock? Christ. He is the rock. And he is the one who returns at the very end of time. And he is the one who destroys the Gentile world powers and sets up his kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years. And he fills the whole earth with his glorious kingdom. And so you can see this is quite a detailed prophecy. You know, it's interesting that when God gives the very same outline to Daniel, how does he reveal the same kingdoms to Daniel? What does he see in his dreams? Anybody remember? Yes, beasts. And so there is a leopard, there's a bear, there's a lion. Nebuchadnezzar is the lion. And the fourth beast, he says, is like no beast he's ever seen. It's ferocious and it just tears apart and it's so destructive. That's Rome. And that's what characterized Rome. It was brutal. The power was absolute. And so you see here that there are two perspectives of the same history. So when Nebuchadnezzar sees it from human standpoint, what is it? It's big and shiny and beautiful, but it decreases in value. He didn't seem to notice that. But you can see from a human perspective, he might have looked at it and said, wow, that's impressive. And he built a big statue in its honor. But from heaven's perspective, what is the Gentile world powers? They're wild beasts. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar is turned into a wild beast himself. And so the very same thing seen from heaven's perspective is a very different picture that is revealed to Daniel. In his dreams, he's given the very same outline, but from heaven's perspective. So this is the background for this image that is set up. Now, do you notice the dimensions in verse 1 of chapter 3? It's a multiple of what number? Well, yes, but in the cubits. Right, it's a multiple of 6. So it is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. It's a multiple of 6. Now, if you study the numbers in the Bible, you'll notice that 6 is one number short of what number? 7, which is God's number. It's a number of perfection or completeness, right? He created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. Was he tired? No. It was a rest of satisfaction, of completion, of perfection. So 6 is a number short of God's number. This is man's dominion, man's kingdom, man's ways. And it's short of God's. Now, if we could just project this to the book of Revelation, it really foreshadows what's going to happen in a coming day. Because you know what? There's another ruler that's going to come up. And he is going to make an image. And he is going to demand worship. And he is going to threaten death if you don't worship the image. And his number is what? 666, Revelation 13. So this is really kind of a foreshadowing of the Jewish situation in a coming day. It's really a foreshadowing of what was going to happen. There's going to be a persecution against the Jews. This is going to pale in comparison. And so that would be the kingdom of Antichrist. So the 6 kingdoms in Daniel, we'll get to our story in a second. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, Greece, then Rome, then Antichrist kingdom, which is still future, and then Christ's kingdom. So Daniel, he envisions 6 kingdoms in his book, if you read it. So now would come the great test for these 3 boys. They stood out, but now their faith was going to be tested. So what happens? They stood out, and now they stand out. And if you can just picture this, they hear all this music, and this big image is being set up and worshipped, and everybody drops to the ground. Can you imagine? You know, like 9,999,997 people, and all of a sudden they just drop, except 3 people. Our 3 friends of Daniel. Can you imagine? They took a stand. They stood up when everybody else was bowing down. What an example. What a challenge. And, you know, this is a message for us. Because in the very same way, God wants you to stand up for Jesus. Is it any different today? There are all kinds of pressures. There are all kinds of things competing for your allegiance, for your life, for your time, for your energies, for your imagination, for everything. And we are expected in our culture today to bow down and worship the every latest fad and person, rock star and athlete out there. And we are expected to just bow down. But you know what? God wants us to take a stand. Amen? He wants us to take a stand. Stand up for Jesus. This is what we saw in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Three times. Stand, stand, stand. Someone has said, if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. And we need to. We need to take a stand. And that's what these three guys did, and it cost them. It cost them. And you know what it costs to take a stand for Christ? You and I know at times what it costs when we say to our family, you know what, I'm born again. Imagine the amount of heartache and pain it is when a person decides to follow Jesus and the rest of the family doesn't. How hard is that? And yet, what a blessing we're going to see happen. So everyone falls down, they stand up, and I can just see the people beside them like, oh, I don't think they heard the music. Psh! And they start pulling on their robes. Get down, quick. Nebuchadnezzar's going to see you. And so they were singled out, and they were accused. And we'll pick up the story in verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, he took a temper tantrum. He wasn't going to have no young whippersnappers defying his authority. And so it says, in a rage, he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Wow. What drama. What courage. What incredible strength in their faith to be able to stand in the face of that ruler and say, we will not bow and we won't serve your gods. You see, up until this point, they went to school, they were, you know, trying to get along, but when it came to the word of God and their faith, they could not do it. And so they stood up when everybody else, so they would not bow and they would not budge. So what happened next? Well, notice in verse 17, he says, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. They stood together. And this is part of the story. This is part of the message here for us, is that they stood together. They would stand or fall together, but they would stand together. This is a tremendous lesson for us. And basically, the message here is we need each other. Amen? We need to be together. If you're by yourself, you're a lot weaker. And as Solomon says, that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And that's what we have here, is a threefold cord. They stood together. And this hasn't changed either. That we need each other. If you're a believer, you're part of the body of Christ, and you need the other members of the body, and the other members of the body need you. We're one, and we need each other. Do you remember the story I told you about the Canada geese? When they fly in formation, they have something like a 31% more efficiency rate. That's part of their strategy, but you know what else? You also hear them chattering along, honking, right? You remember why they do that? They're honking at each other to encourage one another. And they're honking at the leaders up at the front, plowing through the air. Keep going. Don't give up. We're with you. We're behind you. Don't give up. Honk, honk. And we need to do that. And so they were in formation here. They were together. It's a crucial part of what made them strong and how they did it. It was their strategy. They stood out. They stood up. But they stood together. And so this is so encouraging and powerful for us, isn't it? They stood together. There's so much that we could say here about fellowship. When the very first believers gathered together. In Acts chapter 2, it says they were together and they had all things common. And it was almost like they were connected with a rubber band. And every time they had the opportunity, zoom, they went together for fellowship. And it was like that, it was part of the way they were, that they used every opportunity to be with one another. We often sing, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, right? It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. But the opposite is true too. If you take an ember out of the fire and put it by itself, what happens? It begins to grow dim. It begins to grow low and weak. And so the idea is that we need each other. We need fellowship. So it is a great blessing, isn't it? Every opportunity we get. So they stood together. And in verse 18, this is another very important part. It says, but if not. I love this. You see the way they challenged Nebuchadnezzar and they said, our God whom we serve is able. But if not. I mean, think about that. But if not. I mean, they're basically laying their lives on the line. They're saying, our God is able to deliver us. But if not. Let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. You see what they're saying here? We're not doing this because of what we're getting out of it. We're doing it for the glory of God. And you know what? God is able and he can deliver and he often does, but sometimes he doesn't, right? But there's no guarantee that if we stand up and we stand together, God isn't obligated always to deliver us from every problem. And this is where the fourth part is going to come in that we haven't mentioned yet. But they understood, but if not, mark well the buts of the Bible. Very great truths hinge on very small words. And this is one of them. But if not. And they understood that sometimes God does not deliver us from the big problems that we have to face because of the choices that we make to honor him. This is another pitfall, I think, of modern day Christianity, that there is a prosperity gospel that says if you do the right things and say the right prayers and give the right money, then you've got it made and you'll sail through your Christian life and everything will be great and you'll be happy and prosperous and healthy and so on. Well, we know that's not true, don't we? Sometimes things get worse when we honor the Lord. And we do go through things, and God sometimes allows us to go through great trials and struggles and problems and necessities and so on. And Christianity is not about prosperity. It is about prosperity spiritually, and it can be about prosperity. And a person who works hard and honors the Lord, God honors. But it's not, here is not all that there is. And so there's much more. And so they understood that, and they said, well, if not, you know that we're not going to budge. So that's where we find them in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. Boy, they had a wardrobe, didn't they? They must have looked something. So I guess they were fashionable too. And were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. So we've seen they stood out, they stood up, they stood together. Here's the 4th thing. If we stand up and we stand together, Jesus will stand with us. And this is the message, this is the miracle. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he took another hissy fit. He had a tantrum and he said, heat that thing up because these boys are going to burn. You see, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge. So you know what? They wouldn't burn either. And they went down in there, and he looks in. He's going to see the end of these guys. And he looks in, and he can hardly see. He can hardly understand what he's seeing. And he pulls out his calculator, and he says, 1 plus 2 equals 1 plus 2 plus 1 equals 1 plus 1 plus 1. No, there's four guys in there. And he says the fourth is different. He's special. He's shining. He's like the Son of God. Now, the New American Standard and other translations have, he is like a son of the gods. And so it's, I don't think he read Matthew and Mark, Luke or John. I don't think he got those stories in Sunday school. I think what he was saying was, this fourth being is supernatural. Now, we know, in retrospect, here, from our perspective, this is a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. So isn't this amazing? These men stand up and they defy this authority and they make this stand. And you know what? Just at the moment that they're going to perish, you know what Jesus does? He says, I'm with you. And he stands with them. What an amazing story. Is it any different all down through the ages? Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of these other men. Peter. When you make a stand for Christ and you're willing to put it all on the line, guess what? The Lord will be with you. See, he doesn't always promise to deliver us from our problems, but he does promise to be with us through them. Amen? That's the message I get from this. So they experienced in a very real way the personal companionship of the Lord walking with them. Now you'll notice they're walking around. He sees them walking around. You know where they're walking? They're trying to keep warm. No. No. But there is something going on here. There is something going on here. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected. And get this, the smell of fire was not on them. That is how complete this miracle was. Not even the smell of fire. Now, you and I know when we go camping, I mean, I visit my mother-in-law, and my coat smells like a cigarette factory for months. I could bring it home, and it's like, who's smoking? And it's just because it just gloms onto you. You go camping, you get campfire. I mean, you ever had that, a sweater? And you're by the campfire, and it's like you almost got to throw the thing out, right? Not even the smell of smoke was on them. But the fire burned something, did you notice? It burned the ropes that bound them. The only thing that the fire touched was what bound them. So the flames didn't harm them. They helped them. And you know what? That is the way it is with the trials in the life of God's people. That the flames, they consume the cords that bound them, but not the clothes that covered them. And this is a great lesson for us. Peter says that your faith is like gold, and it goes through the fire. It's tried. He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Our faith is like a precious metal, and it goes through that furnace. And what does that furnace do to the gold? It burns away the impurities, right? And so that's what happens when we follow the Lord. He doesn't deliver us from our problems, but he promises to be with us through them. So whatever you're going through, and some of us go through some very difficult trials, you know what happens? Those trials purify our faith. They cause us to draw closer to God. They cause us to pray. They cause us to have a larger heart. They cause us to be more compassionate. They cause us to be more giving. They cause us really to be conformed to be like Jesus. Amen? And so these flames don't harm us. Look at, just very quickly, Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Maybe these boys read this or heard it in Sunday school. I don't know. But look at these verses in Isaiah 43. And we'll be done. we'll try and wrap this up now. Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So there he had promised to them that the flame would not harm them, wouldn't touch them. And you know the ultimate reason why the fire could not harm them? Because Jesus absorbed the fire himself. He was the one who would come, who would go through the fires of God's judgment, and he would absorb in himself the flames of God's wrath and judgment against a sinful world and sinful people. And he would absorb those flames. And that is ultimately the reason why we too are safe from the flames. So they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge, and so they wouldn't burn either. And so may the Lord help us to see that we can take a stand, no matter what the cost, we can stand up for Christ. And he's always there to stand with us no matter what we go through. We would appreciate your prayers. I meant to mention earlier today that we're in just a couple of weeks, we're planning to go on our second mission to Cuba and to work amongst a handful of about 5 or 6 different small assemblies in rural, communist, poor Cuba. And we would just appreciate your prayers for that time. We'll be there for 24 days. And there's usually meetings, 1 or 2, almost every day. And we just count it a great privilege to go down there. So we're just praying for journeying mercies and for strength as we're there, and the Lord's blessing on the ministry. So we would really appreciate your prayers as we go. So thanks again for an opportunity to be with you here, you good folks at Edmondson. I appreciate it, enjoy it, and I pray God's blessing on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing book that has been included within the covers of our Bibles, and the amazing lives of faith of Daniel and the Daniel's friends. Lord, we sometimes have a tendency to lift these men up and put them on a pedestal, and rightly so in a way, but Father, help us to see that these great men, these Davids and Elijahs of your word, were men of like passions like us. They were just people like us, Lord, and so we know that if we trust you, Lord, that you will be with us no matter what we go through. So I just pray your blessing on each one that has come tonight, and I pray, Father, your blessing upon Edmondson and for the many ways in which you are reaching through your people here to a community that needs you and needs the good news of the gospel. So we just commit each one to you. We thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you, Lord, for your companionship and your fellowship through the way, the journey as we go. And so we just commit each one to you and thank you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.